Good morning. If you're from the Visalia District, you've got another day before your kids go back to school. Some are mourning, some are rejoicing. All right, let's see if I can get this powered up here. Okay, hold on. Oh, I have to... Turn that one on. Okay. All right. I've been getting several questions that I've wanted to answer in response to the people who have asked those questions instead of just coming up with my own presentations. And one of those is, what is commitment to God? And I got to thinking about that. Now that is a very powerful question. What is it? Is it just, give your heart to the Lord, come up to the front? Is it just a prayer? What does it mean? Because all the time people say, well, you need to give your heart to the Lord, or you need to commit to the Lord, or you need to be committed to the church. And so I thought about that as I read the question. I thought, that's deep. That is a deep question. What does it mean to be committed to the Lord? What does it mean to be committed to the church? Now, I was able to identify three different areas that I'll have you carry away from today's presentation. But if we look at this title before we get started, it says here in Genesis 1, 26 or 27, God created man in his own image. And so at the beginning, from the beginning, we were to be a representation of who he is across the world and have dominion. But then that didn't go too well because of our own choices. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, which was a scripture reading, we have this ministry to declare, notice there in the middle it says Christ, who is the image of God. So he is the one that is representing God for us. At the bottom of that passage in verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so that there hints toward the commitment to God that we are to have as Christians, is recognizing that treasure that is within our earthen vessel. And an earthen vessel, there's no way to make it standardized or perfect. But it's what's inside that counts. Now, sometimes in an earthen vessel, you can have the most precious of oils and fragrances. And sometimes in the earthen vessel, you can have rotten food that you forgot about. So it's a matter of what's inside that counts. And does it ever come out? And so before I forget, Bunky, if you could help me with this as well. If you can make sure that everyone has one. What I've been doing, for those of you who haven't been here, is I've been wanting to have more fellowship with the church, in that I don't want to just be a lecturer. I also want to have discussions. I also want to hear from you. So whether it is something that you have to say verbally, or whether you want to write something down, or a question, I do want to find out, because it strengthens me to know the questions. And this question, just answering it alone, has sharpened my focus. So whoever it is that wrote that question, I'm really glad that you did. So let's jump right in. If you do have any question, or you have a comment, or you think I need to correct something, then so be it. An encouragement. Let's continue to have that conversation. So a lot of times in the present day church, what we have is a come and give your heart. What is it? Oh, it's cutting it off. Let me see if I can fix that real quick. We've heard it often, give your heart to the Lord and everything. But notice here in Ezekiel, I think it was interesting. Are we giving our heart to the Lord? What's happening there in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So we're looking for that new heart from the Lord, not giving our heart to the Lord. In a sense, we have to think about that as the gospel itself, is he gives us that new heart. But what is the choice is contained in many verses, one of which we've heard quite a bit. Joshua 24:15 says it this way, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Now, I think to really answer the question of what does it mean to commit to God or to commit to the church, it's really that. Choose who you will serve. It's a matter of choosing your master, your focal point, who it is. And as we go through the various slides, you'll see that Jesus is establishing that very point very strongly. Was that back there? Jen? Okay. All right. So let's go on. God wants a full commitment. So looking at Luke 9:57-62, it happens as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, that sounds great. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So in a sense, he turns that man away and says, "You know, are you really sure you want this?" Another one says, or he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So in a sense, again, he says, "Well, it doesn't sound like you're ready. So just go on and do what you're going to do. Either that or you need to go and preach the kingdom of God. Get committed. Make your choice." And the third one said, "Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me bid and go bid them farewell who's at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So he turns three people away, or at least gives them a choice. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't sound like Jesus is hurting for disciples. He sounds like he's saying, "You know what? You need to make sure you know what you want." It's a pretty harsh kind of choice, isn't it? It's like, "I want all or nothing. Don't give me this halfway stuff." And so that's what we're going to see as we go through. Luke 14:15-24, we're going to stay in this passage of the Bible for quite some time. So Luke 14, it's going to go all the way into 15 and so forth. And we'll kind of skim through it parts, and other parts will dive deeper. But here in verse 15 of chapter 14, it says, "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, but I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" Now, who buys a piece of ground and then goes to see it? Another man says, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them." Again, who buys yoke of oxen, which is kind of important there, without even finding out if they can pull the load or whether they're going to pull it right? That doesn't sound right. Still another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." No comment. That's a dangerous one there. All right, the great banquet. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lane of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." So it's interesting. The people who were invited, they didn't get to go. They had that wide open invitation. And he says, "Bring in everybody else. I don't care who it is. Get them in there." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and to the hedges. Compel them to come. Make them that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper." And so he brings all these people in. In another passage in Matthew, I'll just touch on this, was a guest who did not come in with a wedding garment. And what people say, and this is a really good symbol, is that when you come in to the Lord's kingdom with no wedding garment, that pretty much means that you are coming in on your own righteousness and saying, you know, I can come in however I want, but really what we need is the Lord's righteousness to cover us. And so that wedding garment symbolizes that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And without that, this man was cast out. And notice here it says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so back to the other passage in Luke, right after this, okay? So the great banquet ends in 24. And then verse 25. Now great multitudes came to him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, so this right here is after the banquet parable, then he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Count the cost. When we have an evangelistic meeting, or when you've ever been to one, if you've ever been to like a Billy Graham crusade or anything of that style, does the preacher ever mention that? Or do they say stuff like, and it's true, that's part of the truth, there's a God-shaped hole within you, God will fill that hole and give you a better life. Well, that is true, but what's the other part of it too? There's a great cost associated with becoming a Christian. I'm not talking about the one who just goes to church once a week or maybe once a month, whenever. When you really want to commit to the Lord, there is a cost, a personal one, one that will touch your life. And Jesus says here to anyone of this great multitude, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says, count the cost. Figure out if this is really what you want to do. And so continuing there, in verse 31, what king going to make war with another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so he's going to go through various parables and various illustrations, but it's all in this one continuous passage here. And so what does it mean to forsake all? What does that mean? That means you give it up. Not necessarily you lose control of it, but it's not going to hold a tie on your life's direction. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, it sounds like, and I don't want to have misunderstandings going on, and so I'm going to include the very next verse there. There are no chapter divisions in the Bible, as we know. Okay, notice what happens at the very next verse, right after that. Okay, I don't want anyone to think that only good people can do that. Notice what happens next. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. That's what happened right after he said, forsake everything. Right? Forsake it all. Let it go. Make it your second priority or not on your priority list. Make it something that you use, but not something that holds your heart. But notice the people who were in charge of the church at the time, the synagogue, the people who were holding the truth of God's law memorized in their minds, the people who copied it down, who translated it, who held that sacred trust of making sure that the sacrifices were performed correctly. What did they do? They complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the people who were invited didn't come. But the people who had not initially been invited came in. They received him. The tax collectors and sinners said, we have a problem, and we're going to let that go. There is nothing there that we have that is going to hold us to this world, so we better just let it go. And we're going to come to Jesus to hear more. And so then in the very next chapter, this is chapter 15, continuing after verse 2, we have three parables back to back. The parable, right after the Pharisees complained, we have the parable of the lost sheep. So a man has 100 sheep. He loses one. And so what's he going to do? Just say, well, forget this one sheep. We're talking about 1% of the population. Who cares? You know, we lose sheep all the time. No, he puts them all into the pen and he says, I'm going to go find that sheep and see what I can, if I can find it. He finds the sheep, brings it back, and then it says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So he's looking for that lost sheep. Then the parable of the lost coin. Woman has 10 coins, and those symbolize her, at the time, the dowry price, where she was carrying the wealth of her family into the marriage, and this is what she would wear, this precious jewelry around her neck, and this would have that not only the meaning, but also the value. And so one of those 10 coins fell off. And she's like, oh no, I've got 9. So she sweeps her house, dusts it, finds it, oh, there it is, and she rejoices with her friends. So Jesus says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, of course, we've heard the parable of the prodigal son, verses 31 and 32. And so young man grew impatient. He says, hey, look, give me my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you're gone. I just want to go spend some money, and maybe I'll, you know, make something of myself. So he takes his inheritance. His father divides the estate. So whatever's left is to the older brother. The younger brother takes his money and takes off. Well, he goes and wastes it on foolish living, on immorality, and just stuff that, you know, he doesn't have anything to show for it. So then eventually he realizes he's at rock bottom. And he says, you know what? How many of my father's servants have it better than me? I'm going back. I'm going to at least try. And I'll say to him, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just take me in as one of your servants, because that's going to be a step up from where I'm now. And he was about to say that, but his father said, put a ring on him, put shoes on him, clean him up, and let's have a great feast for that one son that was lost, who wasted his father's life work. And his older brother got upset. He says, look, I've been here the whole time. You didn't make a party for me. You didn't do anything. And I've been working this whole time. And he said to his son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So don't ever come away from Jesus' words of demanding that full commitment thinking that he is not inviting you, that you've gone too far, that there's no way back. No, that door is open. If you're still breathing, the door's open. So it's to you. Who do you want to serve? Who do you want to serve? Now this parable here, right after all those three back to back, is one that people are often confused about. And to be honest with you, it took a while to kind of get my mind around this one too. But noticing it in context of all the rest of them and not trying to separate it one at a time, it becomes very clear as to what he's talking about. So he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. That's a servant or an employee, however you want to look at it there. A steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is it I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what should I do? For my master is taking away my stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So then he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what is he doing? He's basically creating a situation where you owe me because I'm releasing you from this part of it, right? And so now that you owe me for this favor here, I'm giving you like real cash, basically, because you don't have to pay it back. So now I'm going to need a favor in return in a little while. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So what's that saying? Is Jesus saying, hey, good job to the guy who cut the bill in half and basically was deceitful with his master's stuff that he didn't even own? Is that what the message is? What was the unjust steward doing, and what is he illustrating here? He wanted to stay off the street, right? He was about to get fired, and there was not going to be another job. So his number one priority was to make sure he did anything it took to make sure that something bad did not happen to him. Right? And so he took whatever somebody else owned, and he's like, okay, I'm just going to do what I have to do in order to, I'll try to work it to where I can keep myself out of jail, because if we both write down the same number, nobody's going to get caught, right? So he thought, well, he did, but so what, right? The master found out but commended him. But notice what he's doing there. He's putting everything on the line and saying, I'm going to make sure that it happens because my life is in danger. And that's what's happening in this parable. In the natural world, after Adam's sin, is our life in danger? Are you willing to do anything that it takes to get out of that situation? Or is that something you're just going to let happen? If you die without Jesus, you're gone. Do you realize that? If you die without a Savior, you cannot stand. Everything you work for just melts away. What are you willing to do to make sure that that doesn't happen? What would you do to stop that from happening? Now, some people are okay with it. They're like, I can live my life. That doesn't matter. Well, to me, if I have a way out, and especially when it comes to serving the Lord who created me, I'm going to take it. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. And not just to save my own life. I think that's part of the point of this parable, to do whatever it takes. But at the same time, there's more to it, is there not? So he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus goes on to say, for the sons of this world, okay, obviously this man was not ethical. So he's saying he's the son of this world. He had dealt shrewdly, right? He had done what it took. They are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. How shrewd are we when it comes to attaining to the kingdom of God? And I don't mean we're working our way into it. But what I mean is that how shrewd are we about the way that we practice our Christianity in the way we want to get closer to God, and the way we want to share the message to the world? How shrewd are we? Or do we just kind of float along? That's the point that is being said here. A dishonest servant can figure out some shrewd way to take care of his business, but can we as Christians figure out our shrewd way to take care of business in this evil world? Now, it's been said many times, the only thing needed for evil to prosper is that good men do nothing. And right now we have a country that, according to the census data, is 70% Christian, and yet take a look around. Are you kidding me? 70%? How many of those 70% are shrewd in their dealings with this world? What would happen, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, if 70% of the population of this country said, we're just not going to watch the garbage that is on R-rated movies. 70% of the population said, you know, PG-13 is too much. Look at all the violence and look at all the themes that are going on in TV. And that's pumping into the mind of our kids. I'm not even interested in that. It's not even a struggle. I'm not going to put myself through that. Well, you know what? $120 a month or however much it is for cable, I could spend a lot of, that's a lot of money. You know what I'm saying? $120 a month for cable? And what's on there? One channel? You know, the Discovery Channel, whatever it is, and even that half the time. What would happen if 70% of the people said, I'm just not interested in that kind of stuff? What would happen to the liquor industry if 70% of Christians said, you know, in the Bible it promotes sobriety? And I might have, you know, I don't personally, but some people might say, well, I might have a beer here or there or a glass of wine once in a while, but I'm just not into getting drunk. What would happen to sales of Budweiser? Okay, and you could go down the line of all these different industries. What would happen to America? Well, I'll tell you what happened in the early church when people said, you know what, we're not interested in magical books anymore, and we're not interested in idolatry. You had an entire town that was dedicated to the worship of the goddess Diana, and finally the last straw was Paul had cast the devil out of this one girl who had done some fortune-telling for some people. And finally, one of the silversmiths who had made these idols and their business was going down, he says, look at what these people are doing, man. They're taking down our business. And so then they started this chant and this entire riot that happened. They all went to the stadium, all chanting for a great period of time, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Hours and hours of this chanting. And Paul wanted to go into them to talk to them, and they says, no, they're going to tear you apart. Don't you dare. That's what happened when people started opting out. What would happen in our culture if people got onto school boards or into politics and started saying, these are the policies, and we're not just going to allow whatever crazy thing you want in order to affect our children? Would it have gotten this far in California if Christians had been as shrewd in their generation as the sons of darkness? And the answer is no. I mean, you could take a look, and I'm interested in politics as well, but the side that wants to promote a lot of this stuff, they walk in lockstep, never deviating, never changing, always with that constant push downward. And the sons of light are like, well, let's compromise a little bit this time. Oh, let's compromise again a little bit this time, and before you know it, here we go down the primrose path. And that's what I say, it ought not to be that way. And it's not just me saying it. Christ himself says, you got to bear up your cross and follow. Put it all in the line. Then he follows up that passage there. Or actually, this is in another passage in Matthew, the parable of the hidden treasure, but it also speaks the same way. We'll come back to Luke in a sec. Notice how much importance is placed upon the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, just two quick parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So if you found treasure in the field, and you said, well, I don't own that field, so if the secret gets out, that's going to be whoever owns it. Or do you say, you know, let me just keep a lid on this. What am I going to do with that treasure? Would it be worth all the stuff that you had in your house? Would it be worth the clothes on your back? Would it be worth all the things around you that you had in order to gain that field that has the treasure? And that's what that man did. And once he had that treasure, I mean, he can buy some of that stuff back. But it's worth it. Parable of the pearl of great price in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's that recognition of value. And so let's continue with the parable of the dishonest servant. So now Jesus continues to say, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon," that's money, "that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Who is, and he who is faithful in least is also faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Does anybody understand what that means? You do? Well, I could ask you, but I'll tell you what I think it means. It says here, make yourselves friends by unrighteous mammon. In other words, that means use the money, use the resources, use the time and the talents you have for the everlasting home. That's what it means. Verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love another, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so then another couple of parables. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. This is in Matthew 25. "Who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Parable of the talents, just a little bit further on down. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. He gave 1 5, 2, and then 1 according to their ability and went on a journey." Let's back up to that other slide. If you have been committed, if something has been committed to you, somebody else's, God owns all of the resources in this world, does he not? He has committed that to you. So you're using his resources. Now, when he goes on a long journey, is he saying, "I want you to work for those things as if you own them"? Or is it, "These are always mine, I want you to increase them for me"? What is the tenor of that parable there in the parable of the talents? It's always been the master's talent. It's on loan. And so whatever you have in your resources, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's your gifts, whether it's your talents, whether it's your group of friends, those are things that you're supposed to use for his kingdom, because he owns those things and they're on loan until he returns. And so then let's get down to answering the question. The critical question is why? That's the question. Why? Right? That's the hardest question to ask. Most of the time people want to just say, "Well, what are we doing?" But not a lot of people say, "Well, why are we doing that?" Right? So you can put that into a lot of situations. But let's think about this as a point of self-examination as we wrap up here. Why do you go where you go? Why do you own what you own? Why do you work where you work? Why do you live where you live? Why do you make friends with the ones you've chosen? Why do you spend time on what you spend time on or avoid? Why do you spend money on what you spend money on? Why do you keep what you keep? Why do you throw away the things you throw away? Why do you choose all that you choose to do? And this is a hard question, because as soon as you ask that question, for example, why do I have this tie? Well, I bought this tie because I had to present myself at work. Right? That's one thing that I could say. I could say another reason, if I was to examine my own heart, let's say my own motivations, I bought this tie so I could look good myself, and I wanted to make sure other people thought I looked good. That's one way I could say it. I could say, I bought this tie because in order for me to communicate with the church, it's going to look odd and probably a little sacrilegious if I get up here wearing street clothes. And so I'm going to make sure that I look presentable so that my appearance is not a distraction. That could be a motivation. It could be that, you know what, I just feel good in this tie. Why do I buy this watch? Well, it has a compass on it, so in case I get lost in the wilderness, I can press my button here, and I know where north is at least as I take my last breath. Die of starvation and hypothermia. Hey, north's up that way. Okay. Why do I have my guitar? Why don't I have another guitar? Is it all for me? Or is it for the kingdom of God? It's really hard to tell from the outside. You get me? But when you're in your quietness of your own moment, you know why you bought that tie or why you bought that watch or why you buy that guitar. Is it for your glory? Is it for your kingdom? Or is it for God's glory? His kingdom. Are you your servant of yourself or some other person or ideal or whatever else? Or are you his servant willing to give it all up for him? No man can serve two masters. Remember Lot's wife. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Kind of an odd way of looking at it, because if you think about it, if you lose your life, then how can you get it? But then if you save your life, how can you lose? Well, here's the thing. This is what we're compared to multiple times. This is a vapor right here of smoke. In James 4:14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We don't know how long we have. Now, some people might get stricken with a disease and they die off a little earlier. But then some people might live to, you know, past 100 or something, and then finally they go on. Okay, that's as far as they live. But it doesn't matter. You can tell that's transient. That's not going to last. That's only going to be here for a little while. It's a little puff of smoke, and yet here we are. This is real. I'm alive. This is not an illusion. But I'm not going to be here forever. Neither are you. But while I am here, what am I going to do with what I can do? What am I going to say with what I can say? Where am I going to go when I have the opportunity? What are you going to do with all that time that you've got? What are you going to do with all that time you have? What are you going to do with that ability that you have? Is it for yourself? Or is it for God? And when you ask yourself, why do I do what I do? That's when you realize who is your master. Going back to Joshua. And I ask you, choose this day whom you'll serve. And if you choose that, serve with fullness. Why leads to how? And all the rest of the questions. In order to serve God, how, when, and where will you go where you go? Do you own what you own? How, when, or where will you work where you work? How, when, or where will you live where you will live? Who will you choose as your friends? How will you serve God and spend the money on the things you want to spend money on? How will you decide, if you're going to serve God, how to know what to keep and how to get rid of? How do you know what to choose to do? He's given us an amazing opportunity to be part of an eternal kingdom. One that never fades away, and we're part of it. He gave his life for us, and that door is wide open. So instead of becoming a vapor, we become a branch on a tree that he puts in. It's an amazing choice that we have. It's an amazing choice, an amazing opportunity. And all he asks is, because he gave his life for us, that we do the same in return and become a living sacrifice. Not a living sacrifice that he's going to go and take away everything that's joyful to us, but we're going to realize that the stuff that we have had so much pleasure in doesn't matter when it comes to the grand scheme of things. Our pleasure has to come from him, and then he will give us those blessings. And so there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversities of ministries, diversities of activities, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7. And so what that means to me is when you are committed to God, you're going to be like that shrewd servant. And you're going to say, you know what? There's a lot of needs around here. Somebody might say, you know, I see Joe's struggling up there on the guitar, so I'm going to go up there and help him out a little bit with an extra something or other. Backup singing or something, who knows. Somebody might say, you know, there's a lot of people who are sick and nobody's visiting them. Somebody's going to say, hey, so-and-so that can't get out of bed because they're sick. Your yard, how can I help you out? Let me mow your lawn today. Somebody's going to say, you know what? There's a lot of kids out there. And they don't have anything to do after school. What if we come up with an activity and then we can talk to them? At first we can just make it fun, but then we can talk to them about the Lord and see if we can help them. There's a lot of kids who are hurting. Some kids might say, you know, the most strategic thing I could do right now, I don't have to wait till I'm an adult. I can go into my own school and form a Christian club, and then I can bring in a speaker who knows what they're talking about, and then all of us, you know, can start this Christian thing, right? And maybe there's somebody who didn't know about Christ. He might be attracted. You might think to yourself, well, I don't know any about that, but there are some people at my job that I can talk to. What is the Lord impressing on your heart? Do it. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here for a long time. We've got a small window. What are you going to do with it? 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one. That's everybody here. Everybody who's committed their lives to the Lord has some kind of gift, individually as the Holy Spirit has directed you. And then before that, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if you're going to do something, make sure that your first priority is to glorify God. That's the number one thing. And so the way I would summarize this as your action step is to think about these things in three different areas of your life is personal conduct. If we're going to glorify God, whatever we do, there are certain things that according to Him should most certainly be done in your own personal conduct. Prayer, study, fellowship with other believers, keeping the commandments. Those are the things that we should follow. You know, after grace comes, we follow with the obedience part in our personal life. There are also some things that we most certainly should not do in our personal life. We should avoid all kinds of sin. We should avoid dissension. We should avoid unforgiveness. We should avoid holding grudges. We should avoid worry. All those things we need to cast aside in our personal conduct. There's things that we should do and things that we should not. Not to earn grace, but because we have been given it, we follow with obedience. The next thing is, and this is more of a choice, is what is your niche in this world? Now, there are some people that are educators. There are some people that work in social work fields. There are some people that work in government. There are some people that work in transportation. There are some people who have a certain interest, and they meet with a certain group of people. What is your purpose within that? Can you do that thing or be in that place for the glory of God? And the last thing where we can examine ourselves to see whether all the things that we do are to the glory of God is, are we making disciples? Are we trying to develop the next generation of people, whether they're younger or older, to come after us and spread the same word of reconciliation and grace? Are we doing that? And so those are the three areas: personal conduct, purpose and niche, and making disciples. And so I will give you a small example as we wrap that up, and I hope that answered the question, whoever asked it. Coming soon are these topics here. I'm going to have to combine them. One thing that's happening in our personal life is about 15 years I've been here, and it's been a long time since I've felt a certain pull of what I believe is God leading me to a different place. And so here it is upon me yet again, and my family has all felt the same thing. And not being a fan of just, in this type of situation, ripping the Band-Aid off, hey, this is my last time you're going to see me kind of thing. I'll be here for a few more months. And in that time, I'd like to connect with you, because after summer, I anticipate that I'll be moving on. In that time, I would like to strengthen as many as I can strengthen and point you all to the Lord that we all serve so that we can all continue to meet together someday in the future. And so when God leads, we follow. And sometimes we don't know where that's going to take us. Sometimes we already know, and we've been fighting it for a long time. And so these are the things that I'm going to respond to you with. If there's anything else you want to write on the card and hand to me at the end of service, I would appreciate it. At the end of my time, I'll hand the cards to Mark, so allow him to continue with that fellowship. And so I'd like to hear from you as we wrap up. When we're committed to each other, our fellowship, and we're committed to God, I believe that this church, that is the people within this building, the people are the church, will become a beautiful place to be. And I already see that beauty here, where people have this warmth about them that you don't find out there in the world. That people come here just for the sole reason of getting together and worshiping the God that we all serve. And so I just want to see if there's anybody that wants to verbalize any feedback before I end. All right. Well, I definitely want to always give that opportunity, because the past couple of times I did that, some people have come up with a comment that really has meant a lot to, I think, the congregation. So let me say this. I commit you to the Lord. I bless you as you follow him. And I'm looking forward to our fellowship meal of potluck time. May God bless you.